We are in the letter of 1 Timothy. We've been venturing through some letters of the New Testament. We went through Romans, went through Galatians, went through Ephesians. And then this month we're talking about 1 Timothy, a letter that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, his child in the faith, Timothy. And Timothy, who Paul met, who joined Paul's ministry on his second missionary trip through Lystra and picked up Timothy. And then as you read through the book of Acts, through a number of the different letters, epistles in the New Testament, you see Timothy's involvement in the church and how he became kind of an extension of Paul. Paul could even leave Timothy places where Paul would have to go on and Timothy could stay and do some work. And I think it's kind of interesting, and this little side note, this is bonus, this is extra, you're not paying for this part, that freebie. Can we do that? Is that all right? Is that allowed? But we read about Timothy, and then he has this timid, you know, personality. You read that, and he's like, don't be so timid, you know? And, of course, we know Paul, who, you know, was, you know, stoned and drug outside the city and, you know, just and threatened and shipwrecked and beat up and different things. And Paul is just an in-your-face, abrasive guy, didn't have any problem with confrontation. And here we have his partner in ministry who is pretty well known in the letters and understanding that he's a kind of a timid guy. And I think it's kind of neat to see that, to see how those two personalities work. Because in some places where Paul had to leave because he was causing so much friction and whatnot, Timothy could stay. And I think some of it had to do with his personality. It's neat how God uses all type of people. And so Timothy could stick around and kind of fly under the radar because he was kind of more of a timid guy. So last week we talked about how Paul opened his letter to Timothy and the idea that this letter was written to Timothy, but the expectation that it would be read to the whole congregation. So there are little places in there, and we'll see some of that today too, where Paul lifts Timothy up, gives him some credit, some honor, and kind of places some authority on him in front of the church so that Timothy's not having to do that himself, because that never works very well. So it's always better if that comes from someone else to be able to present that and give that. So last week he started off and opened the letter instructing Timothy on how to deal with false teachers. And we talked about that. And then he moves on to behavior in worship. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. First of all, there was some segregation happening in their prayers. And so he deals with that. And that could have been some residue left over, because we talked about how Timothy is in what city? Do you guys remember that? Timothy's in church, city's about the size of Cincinnati. We just studied the letter. Ephesians, yes. So Timothy is in Ephesus, at the church in Ephesus. That's where he was left. 1 and 2 Timothy, both are written to Timothy while he's in Ephesus. And so this is about, 1 Timothy is about 1 to 4 years after the book of Ephesians was written, the letter that Paul wrote, and that letter dealt all with one subject, which was unity. Good job. And so this could have been some of the residue left over from that, or some of how the church was kind of morphing through that struggle, that challenge of being more unified, because we see their prayers were a little bit segregated in kind of a, maybe even a little clique-ish, if I can use that word. And then it goes on to the second half of chapter 2, talks about gender roles in worship. And so it talks about some things that were happening with men in the worship services and things that needed to happen with men. And then apparently there were some concerning things about the women in the worship services. So we're just going to dive right in here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for, what's that? All people. Okay, they'll segregate. That's where we kind of get the clue that there's some segregated prayer, and there's a little more attached to that. It's not just based on two words there. But before we go too much further, this is a neat little breakdown that Timothy does of four different parts or four different types of prayers. And first of all, we need to write this down. Prayer is an essential part of our worship. Sometimes prayer is viewed as maybe a transitional part of a worship service, or you see it and you know prayer's always going to be this place, and it kind of gets maybe a little bit routine, a little bit, and maybe that brings a little bit of staleness to it, and that's not the case. Prayer is an essential part of our worship service. It's as important as singing songs of praise. It's as important as getting involved in God's word and applying that. Prayer is an essential part of our worship service. When Jesus was, when he went in and he was overturning tables and kicking out the money changers that were taking advantage of the people in the temple. You remember the cleansing of the temple there? And okay, what did he say about his father's house? My father's house would be a what? A house of prayer. So Jesus believes that it's important that this is a house of prayer. Paul believes it's important that prayer is a part of our worship. And so I think we need to adopt that as well and look at that and understand that prayer is an essential part of our worship. And so he describes some types of prayers here in this just this very condensed verse here. And so let's kind of look at these. He talks about petitions. And petitions are seeking God with specific requests, going to God with specific things that you need, what other people need, but that's kind of going to be another little category. Then there's prayers, just general communication with God, praying to God. I think it's a beautiful thing in the book of Revelation. We see that there is a bowl of incense, and that bowl of incense are the prayers of the saints. That's such a communication of value to me and to you. God keeps our prayers. I think that's amazing. And that's how important they are to him. So just general conversation with God is prayer. I was talking to somebody in between the services, and that for me, my prayer life is more just kind of driving. You know, when I'm driving or when I'm sitting somewhere. And sometimes I'm worried that I might just start, because I just start talking to God out of nowhere. And so sometimes I'm on subjects that are just me and God subjects, and I'm somewhat public, and I'm like, oh, maybe I need to keep this between you and I in my head, because I'm a verbal person. And so that section is more kind of my forte of the four of these. Then there's intercession, and there are different ways of looking at this. Some people say that it's you're praying for intercession, that God would intercede for you in the midst of a situation or a circumstance, and I read a number of different things, and I've heard a number of different things. I don't think there's particularly a super wrong answer for quite understanding that. A lot of them are real close to the bullseye, and I don't claim to have the bullseye on it myself. But the only reason I take the view I do is because it's mentioned many times in Scripture that Jesus intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit is there to intercede for us. And so to pray that would happen, I don't know. I take that word more as a literal understanding of just praying for other people. Because interceding is when you stand in between people. So if Dina's got something she's going through and I'm going to God for Dina, that's kind of a prayer of intercession. So that's just in the notes today. Take it or leave that. Thanksgiving is the last word that he uses there of these different types of prayers. And that's just praising God with a grateful heart. Just bring that before God. Now, before we go on in our service, I want us to, because prayer is an essential part of our service, and sometimes it is something that's more of a comma in our worship service. Does that make sense? Sometimes it's more of a pause or a transition. Let's take some time, and Ryan, we'll do a little strobe routine here. So we can go and bring the lights down there, the side fills. I want you to bow your heads, and I want us all to spend some time in prayer here together. And I want to throw these out just to remind you, so you won't have to look in your notes, and so we'll be all on the same page. And I want to mention these four different types of prayers. And I want us all to be praying to God, and if you so feel like praying out loud and sharing with the church a prayer in any of these categories, as it's that category's time, then feel free to just pop in and pray. And we're just going to spend a few minutes here exercising exactly what Paul is asking us to do. And as we do this, I want you to stretch yourself, and I want you to think as far out as you can, as many people as you can, in the outstretch of situations and circumstances, span out past regions, past our church, past our state, past our country, and just really think about everyone as we pray for all people in these different circumstances. So if you would Please pray with me. And let's bring to God specific things, petitions, specific requests, seeking God for those things. Maybe something you're in need of. Specific situation you're going through. Some wisdom you need. Some answers that you're looking for. And kind of try to morph that into just some general conversation with God and just share with him right now. It might be based on one of those circumstances or situations that you just thought about, but conversation with God about things connected, maybe missionaries, maybe people you know. And then let that bridge you into prayers for other people, intercession. Think of people, and if you're lost, you can pull out the prayer list. Think about people close to you, people far away from you. You can even pray for that person at work that you have never even spoken to or had a conversation with. Pray for Salonique, Safa, Jay Henry. Pray for our sister churches, this city, his city churches, the church in general. And then finally, let's go to God with some prayers of thanksgiving. As many things as you can think of to be thankful for, with a grateful heart, bow before our Lord and our Maker. Father, we are so very thankful for all that you've done for us. Father, for being able to come here and just freely worship. The opportunity to come and talk to you, both in a public setting here like this and also in the times that we are all alone and we share in those intimate times. Father, we thank you for opening the door through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we could have salvation. Father, we pray that that would be something that would be shown through our lives, that we would be witnesses of that to all people. Thank you so much for allowing us to be part of your work, as we talked about last week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the public prayer element of our worship should unify us as we pray for everyone. That's something that comes through that. When we're praying for everyone, when we spend some time there. In first service, the way that the service kind of fit and the timing, we did that before the song portion of the worship. It just, you know, Ryan took it from there, and it really had a neat feel to the worship service. And I think that it brings something to the church, a spirit of unity, especially when we're praying for everyone and everything. Going back up in that first verse, and we'll keep reading. He says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. So he gives some explanation here, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants What's that word? All people. You guys remember the old commercials there for all? Remember the little kid? A-L-L. No? Come on, am I the only person that watched commercials in the 80s? A-L-L. All. All people. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So let's write this one little word down there, A-L-L, that through our prayers and worship of God, we would be reminded that all people are valuable to God. He wants all people to be saved. He wants all people to be saved. Verse 4, everyone, that's all. That's everyone, that's God's desire. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of truth. There's one gospel of truth, and that is the gospel of Jesus. That's the truth about how we come into contact with salvation, how salvation has been offered to us. For there is one God. There's only one true God. One God for everyone, not multiple gods for different people groups. There's one God. He's the God we put our faith in, and he's for everyone. One mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. So there's one mediator, there's one person that is the go-between between God and us. One person who intercedes for us to stand on our behalf. Who gave himself as a ransom for all people. So Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was for who? All people. It wasn't selective. It wasn't a certain group of people. So when we get cliquish in our prayers or in our church fellowship, in our mental and our emotional capacity, it's not in coordination with what God desires. He desires all people to be saved. He desires everyone to come to the knowledge of truth through the gospel. He desires that everyone would be saved through Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Says, this has now been witnessed at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So those truths are reinforced when we pray for everyone. And we are connected more with God's desire and how all people are valuable to him when we pray for everyone. Now beyond that, beyond the segmented prayers or segregated prayers, we have another issue that Paul deals with, and it's that there's an issue with specific gender concerns in prayer and worship services. And before we go any further, I want to stand over here and I want to try and take this target and kind of move it aside. I didn't write it, but I gotta preach it because it's in the Bible. And I wonder if Walt was snickering because different members of the preaching team got to outline different books. Rocky had Galatians, and James had Jim. We know him as Jim here. Jim had James, so James had James. And so Walt had Timothy in this past week. When I was looking through this and putting it together, I thought, oh, why did we pick 1 Timothy? It's got this passage in it, and it's not a comfortable passage to preach on, but I'm going to do my best. And we're just going to know it comes from God's word. And I just want you to remember that so we can be friends later. I'm being timid in true spirit of Timothy here. Therefore, I want, he addresses men first. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So men, make sure you come to pray and worship with the right attitude. I'm going to write that down. That is super important. He says to lift up holy hands. What does it mean when you do this? Yeah, give me your money. It's a symbol of surrender. I surrender. Yeah, so if someone holds a gun to you and they say, put your hands up, and you go, no. That's not a sign of surrender. That's quite the opposite. That's like, oh, we're going to throw down. So, no, it's a sign of surrender. What an amazing sign. And I kind of glanced around real quick, and it was just during one song, and Maddie had a hand up. And at different times, we'll have hands up here. But what an amazing sign would it be, a physical sign for all of the men here, during worship time to have their hands raised and surrender. Men who don't surrender easily. We're fighters. We like to be in control. We're born that way. It's in us. But for a whole room, a whole congregation of men in worship to raise their hands and for the whole congregation to know what this means is that we are saying together as men that we surrender to one Lord. We surrender to one God. We surrender our wills. We surrender our control. We surrender it over to God. So Paul says, I want all men to live like this, to lift up holy hands. It reflects a right attitude. We're lifting up holy hands. To come to a worship service after you've been living a lifestyle of worship through the week, I mean, that's really the goal, isn't it? The goal is not just a one-day-a-week Christian. That's not it. With a one-day-a-week relationship with the God, with a one-day-a-week submission to God, with a one-day-a-week acknowledgement of God, or a one-day-a-week reverence or standing in awe of God for just 1 hour a week, that's not the idea. That's not what it should be. It's a lifestyle of holiness. And then you bring those holy hands together and lift them up together with other men who are also bringing holy hands that have been holy that week to lift them and surrender to one God. Men, I want you to look at your hands. Most of the guys are going to hold them down below the pew there. Just kind of maybe look at one. It's still that surrender thing. Well, I'm not going to do that. You told me to do it. But look at your hands. I want you to think of the good things, the righteous things, the holy things that your hands did this week. I want you to think of the evil things that your hands did this week. And we bring these hands in and we lift them up in worship. And now I want you to look at your hands and I want you to think about next Sunday. What are the good things you can do with these hands this week from this Sunday to next Sunday? What are the holy things you can do with these hands, men? What are the righteous things you can do with these hands, you men of God? And then bring them back to church as a congregation and we lift up holy hands. What a great message. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. When godly men gather, it should not be in anger to argue among ourselves. That isn't why we come together. That doesn't help the church at all. It distracts from what the church should be doing. At times, we have a proverbial octagon in the church of verbal MMA, and that does not belong. It doesn't do anything good. It distracts the church from what it should be doing. So don't do it. There's no reason for it. Men. Then he turns to women. He says, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. The ladies are slowly reaching up and pulling out their gold earrings. They're stretching and letting loose the pearls and letting them just kind of fall, and they'll get them after the service. Thinking, man, I should have read the scripture before I came to church today. So to dress not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So let's write this down. This is kind of the blanket, the umbrella subject of all the things that I see how Paul writes to the women here. Women gathering to worship is not a competition. It's not. This first section talking about looking for outward beauty and outward, and it's not talking about things that are, inappropriate. That's not what he's talking about dressing modestly. He's talking about dressing modestly because it became quite a fashion show or a prestige contest, a beauty pageant to come and show who was better than who because of how they dressed. That's not what you're here for, ladies. Don't come adorning, you know, or seeking to get your beauty from what you adorn it on the outside. But when godly women gather, their beauty should come from their lifestyle of service, where good deeds adorn their person. I want you to think, ladies, think about someone who you looked up to and you admired as a woman of faith. And that lady may be long gone in heaven. They may still be here on earth. But I want you to think about that woman. And most of you ladies will have a woman that immediately jumped in your head and you thought, that's exactly. And I want you to think about that woman. What was it about her that made her beautiful? I can almost guarantee that what it was about that godly woman that made her beautiful was her service, her good deeds, what she did for people. I've got guys shaking their heads. They're like, yep. I mean, we've known women like that. And it's a gender thing too. You've seen guys like that. I've seen men like that. But there's something about when a nurturing, serving woman takes that role and runs with it. There's an example there. There's a star that shines in the universe. Celebrate that. Be that woman. Now, before I read the next verse, I didn't write it. I'll shift the target. Get another music stand here to block the arrows. Almost brought my Taekwondo gear. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. I felt the presence of many silent amens from the men in the audience. You know, if church were like this, I think our male attendance would go up. Would you say, well, that's the one place I can go. Okay, joking aside. Paul continues, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the first one deceived. It was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Well, that's one of those things. What are you bringing up here, Paul? What's this? We'll touch on that a little bit. Before we do, though, the whole gist of this section, I think, is very fair to put it very simply, that women should come to a worship service with a peaceful and cooperative spirit. That's the gist of it. Come in peace. Come cooperative. Men are going to stir things up their way. You know, it's going to be the octagons. It's going to be confrontation. It's going to be arguing. It's going to be, you know, tempers rearing. You know, it's going to be those things typically. Women stir things up their own way. And Paul's saying, don't stir things up. Don't do that. It's not healthy. It's not good for the church. Come in peace. Come in cooperation. We talked about how this section kind of is that gathering and worship for a woman is not competition. It's not competition against each other. It's not competition against the leadership either. You shouldn't stand in competition with the leadership that God has set up, competition with the role that a male has been given in the church. And so submitting to the male leadership established by God in his church. So women should come to worship, to a worship service with a peaceful and cooperative spirit, submitting to the male leadership established by God and his church. It's how God put things together. And I think that's part of why Paul brings up this whole Adam and Eve thing. I've got a scripture I'm getting to, and it's not going to be on the screen, so it doesn't matter if I get to it in order or not. But it's I think that's where Paul's coming from. He pulls back and he goes all the way back to Genesis and brings up Adam and Eve and this husband and wife thing. If you remember, after the sin, after the fall in the garden, Adam was cursed. He was given some curses. The serpent was cursed and the woman was cursed. Eve was cursed. In her curse, it says to the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very sincere. With painful labor, you will give birth to children." I know many women who are, "Oh, Eve," right? Nicole's just sort of, "You didn't have it so bad for Eve." I know my wife was that Eve. You know, Janice is on her way, hopefully a few more weeks away. What? You know what's fun? She brings that up. First service, I had a few ladies, they said, "Were you a fly on our wall?" Because just the other night, we had a whole group of our ladies from our Sunday school together, and we were all talking about that, about Eve and childbirthing and the pains associated with, and it's kind of funny. So, but that's part of the curse. And then the last part of the curse says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And one of the explanations that's been attached with that is that some of the curse is that there is this natural order that existed before sin. There was man, there was woman. But now after sin, then there's going to be this resentment for that rule. There's going to be this fight against that. And it's just going to happen. I think Paul is kind of reminding us that's what we're dealing with here. You're going to have that fight back. You're going to have that kickback. You're going to resent male leadership. That's part of the curse. That's part of a fallen world. That's part of how we live. This is how I'm kind of understanding Paul bringing this in. Because otherwise, it's kind of like, where are you coming from, Paul? Where's this coming from? And it also has to link with another part too. So there's a little more context into my understanding of why he brings this up. But I think that's the big gist of it. I think it's a little bit comforting of saying, "Hey, I get it. This is, there's going to be fight back. This is going to be a struggle for you. I can't get it." I try to put myself in a woman's psyche and a woman's body and then read this passage and kind of put some thoughts together. And then I have to go do something manly. I have to go, you know, kill something in a video game because that's manly. But that's, I try to get there because I don't know what it would be like to be a woman listening to scripture like this, to listen, because there's no way around it. He's very blunt. He's very plain. There's no explanation to tweak it or twist it. It's, here it is. Here's how you act. You come peacefully, you come cooperatively, and you don't disrupt things. And that's pretty much what it is. And so I try to listen to that and read that and kind of take it to heart there. This does not mean that a woman is inferior. It is simply the gender roles that God has set up. Please understand that, ladies. It's not a superior, inferior. It's not a value, devalue. It's not a worth or worthless. They're simply gender roles that God has put together. Our God's a God of order. And praise God, he's a God of order. I mean, if you go, you know, just huge cosmos and you look at the universe and you see the planets and everything spinning and moving around and the, you know, to the studies that show that if the earth were just a little closer to the sun, we'd all be, you know, you're talking about global warming, we'd all be toast. Or if it were just a little further away, we'd all be just, you know, ice cubes, blue lips, done. But it's just in a perfect place. Praise God, he's a God of order. You take that and you go all the way down to, you know, the atomic structure. If we had super microscopes and we could look at the individual little atoms in our body, and if that atom is disrupted, if the order of that atom is disrupted, what happens? The atom bomb. It's when that is broken apart, it's catastrophic. It depends on order. Praise God that we have a God of order. I don't ask why. I love it that my eyes will blink without me telling them to blink, because otherwise they'd be more dry than what they already are on a normal basis. I love that my heart beats without me thinking about it. For someone that's kind of a little ADD, that is very important that it does that. Because I would forget to tell my heart to beat, and then I'd be dead. Thankfully, it does it on its own. God's amazing. He's a God of order. And so when he puts things in order, and we like the orders, we're happy about that. But then when he puts things in order over here, and we're not so comfortable with it, we might bark about it. But let's put it all in the same category, in the same context. He's a God of order. It's consistent with who he is. And there's reasons behind his order. So instead of bucking it, instead of being in competition with it, just submit to it. This is the way God's put things together. He mentions that he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. I'm only going to hit on a congregational setting here, partly time-wise and partly, that's a big, big, big subject. Teaching in a congregational setting like this carries with it a certain amount of authority. This is something that Paul was very explicit there with Timothy, that he was giving over and saying to Timothy in front of the Ephesian church through this letter, he has authority. He is standing in this position for a reason. And anyone that's in this position and they're teaching in a congregational setting, there's a certain amount of authority that is associated, that is connected with that position. To not go outside of God's design for order in his church, women are not to take this position of authority over the church. I said, I'm going to leave some of the other things away from this discussion today. But that would be in a congregational setting. I don't think there's a way of understanding that. It's very plain the way he shares it there. I don't think it's situational or, you know, well, it was just Ephesians or just the church in Ephesus. Now, do I think you can learn from women? Absolutely. I have biblical conversations with my wife all the time. Scratch her comment about punching Eve in the nose. But she's a smart woman. And we both went to a lot of the same Bible classes. And she knows the Bible very well. And there for a long time, in the beginning of our marriage, I would go to her for any Acts questions. She was the Acts expert in our family. I've kind of grown and gleaned a lot there from her. And women know the Bible. They can study the Bible. They can teach the Bible. I'm not saying we can't learn things. I'm not saying that you can't teach or that. But it's clear in this passage that in this format, this isn't something that Paul allows. I think it's interesting. It's a nice little padding, too, that this isn't just an opinion of mine. But in 1 Timothy, he's saying this to Timothy. But in 2 Timothy, he reminds Timothy of where his faith came from. Who taught him of his faith? Who were they? Mother and grandmother. Two women. So I think we need to, you know, some people like to really go off on Paul and he's a sexist and he's da-da-da. We need to take all of what Paul says into context. And there are many places where women were teaching and sharing and active in the church. But this is one place where he gets strong on one specific role. And then he finishes it up with a very, very strange verse. And in one of the commentaries I read, I like the way he phrased it. He said, more ink has been spilled on this verse than probably any other verse in the New Testament. I'd say that verse in Peter about where Jesus went after he died on the cross would be another subject that has spilled a lot of ink. But this one in particular, because this one's just kind of like, oh, really? Okay, well, that's okay. And I think this is where the, you know, going back to Genesis helps to bring this together. But Paul says in the very end of chapter 2, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What? Okay, so if you have a woman who never marries and stays holy and you know, sanctified, whatnot, never sleeps with a man, therefore she could never bear a child, then is her salvation at risk? Is that what Paul's saying? Or you have a married couple who choose, we're not going to have kids. It's our choice. We've chosen not to have kids. Are they jeopardizing? Is he jeopardizing his wife's salvation because of that? Or a married couple who cannot have children? That's a super sensitive topic. What's Paul saying about that? Some people said that, well, what this means is it's talking about the birth of Jesus. Well, I can kind of see that, and I've kind of leaned that way before myself on occasions, but why would it be gender specific? And then, and kind of putting things into context, and I try and get into the mind a little bit of who's writing the letter, context of the letter, who's reading the letter. I try and step back on confusing pieces of the letter. And when Paul mentions Adam and Eve, he's obviously going back to the garden. He's taking a mental trip back to the garden. And we read in the curse that part of the curse dealt with this resistance to male authority. But then there was another part in there about childbearing. And a very super simple, and I don't think it's too bad to take things super simple sometimes, way of understanding this is it's kind of a abstract way of Paul saying, women, be women. You bear children. You have the ability to bear children. We'll put it that way, because not all women bear children. But you have, you know, that you're made this way, and that is a difference than you have for men, because we can't have children. So be women. Women should embrace their salvation as women. I think there's a simplicity to that. A little further down in Genesis chapter 3, it says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. I lean this way too because this is at the end of a section, and he seems to be opening a whole can of worms if he's meaning anything else. But with it coming at the conclusion of a section, it feels like a really nice little end of the sentence, end of the subject. Don't buck the system. Come in peace. Come and bring that nurturing, serving spirit that you have so, that it is so womanly, it's so feminine. Bring that to the worship services. Just be a woman and be happy about it and be proud of it and be the best woman you can be. In the same way that he told men, and be men the best way that you can be. And so those are a few things that Paul talks about in regards to their worship services.